Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this epistle from the Apostle Peter, and do pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and lives and upon our faith, that we may bear fruit, that we may show forth greater godliness, and be faithful witnesses to Christ and his kingdom in this world. Help us now to understand this, your word, by the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, remember the 5th of November. Gunpowder, treason, and plot. I see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Guy Fawkes, 'twas his intent to blow up the king and the parliament. 60 barrels of powder below to prove old England's overthrow. By God's providence he was catched with a dark lantern and burning match. Holla boys, let the bells ring. Holla boys, God save the king. And what should we do with him? Burn him. Thus goes the traditional verse of the rhyme commemorating the failed 1605 gunpowder plot when Guy Fawkes and his fellow conspirators tried to blow up the House of Lords and kill King James I. Parliament passed the observance of 5th November Act, subsequently known as Guy Fawkes Day, and it was celebrated by lighting bonfires around London and then eventually with fireworks. The movie V for Vendetta makes use of Guy Fawkes themes, though flipping the terrorist plot into an anti-establishment cause. Others of you are familiar with the seasonal Guy Fawkes Brown Ale from the Black Abbey Brewing Company, a favorite inspired by the story. But the phrase, "Remember, remember the 5th of November," well, it's a memorable phrase, a line that lasts in your mind on account of its rhyme and its rhythm. And poems, songs, and ditties often prove to be aids to memory, serve as helpful mnemonic devices. To this day, I still know most, if not all, the etreverbs in French on account of the song my high school French teacher taught us, sung to the tune of Yankee Doodle. And I would imagine many of you have similar stories of learning songs or chants to aid you in your academic pursuits or have a grasp of tricky or various lesser-known portions of Scripture due to your familiarity with songs sung by Jamie Soles. Well, as we've noted over the course of our study in 2 Peter, The apostle reminding these churches of particular gospel truths is a key theme to this letter and is prominent again in our text this morning. As you can see in the proposed structure for the letter in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy, the reminders Peter gave in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 21 have correspondence to the reminders now supplied in this morning's text. And Peter isn't saying exactly the same thing here as he did in chapter 1, but having further built his argument over the course of chapter 2 by exposing the conduct of the false teachers, he now expands upon key themes here in chapter 3 as he gives more detail on the claims of these false teachers, what constituted the substance of their teaching. While the verses before us have a few tricky spots, we'll endeavor to navigate them as clearly as possible, continuing to seek to understand the bearing the apostles' exhortation has upon us today, even though the imminent event to which he's speaking in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 has passed. You know, this event is not immediately before us. And yet the force of the apostles' instruction shouldn't be diminished, but convey principles and implications for the day that is before us, in which the Lord has deigned for us to live. For the sake of this morning's study, we'll break up the text into three manageable sections. The first being in verses 1 through 3, with Peter's reminder to remember the words and commandment. Listen to these verses again. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Now, arguably, we've heard all of this before, but Peter makes no apologies for how he arranges and builds his arguments, folding themes into the text again, even as he states this is the second letter he's written to them. What was the first letter? Well, 1 Peter. There are numerous examples of the use of identical words and themes between the two, which suffices for us to be at peace that that's the letter to which he's referring. Note that he calls them beloved, a term of relation and endearment, of love. And he's stirring them up. He's waking them up. They might be getting slumbery as they await the Lord's coming, even growing complacent. And Peter's telling them there's no time for that. And he awakens them by reminder for the pure or sincere understanding or mind. And this word mind is also found in 1 Peter 1:13. Which reads, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's the revelation to which he's referring in the first letter? Well, it's the destruction of Jerusalem. And throughout this second letter, Peter's placed an emphasis upon their actions, their pursuit of godliness. So again, Peter's being consistent in his letters to them. Then in verse 2, he says he's writing to remind them to remember the words of the holy prophets and the apostles. Now, which holy prophets are in view can be debated a bit. Is Peter talking about Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? I don't think we necessarily need to choose. But a quick perusal of when apostles and prophets are mentioned in tandem, especially in Paul's letters and especially in Ephesians, the apostles are mentioned first, giving priority to that office for Jesus' establishment of the church. With Peter's mention of prophets before apostles, and particularly their designation as holy prophets, then he may very well be referring to Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so forth. And remembering the words of the Old Testament prophets has significance since Jerusalem has been destroyed before, paving the way for its destruction again, which Jesus proclaimed during his ministry, as do the apostles in theirs. Peter specifically calls the apostles your apostles, which means the apostles, these believers, ought to trust. The apostles they know, not false apostles presenting a different message. Also, Peter mentions commandment in the singular, just as he did back in chapter 2 and verse 21. And the wording of the latter part of the verse is debated, and even as you might find noted in your Bible. It reads, "And the commandment of your apostles of the Lord and Savior," or, "And of your apostles the commandment of the Lord and Savior." In other words, is the commandment attributed to the apostles or to the Lord? Well, once again, I'm not sure we have to choose, because any commandment from the apostles would be a commandment that came from Jesus. And the commandment may simply be to love, echoing John 13. But interestingly enough, John 12 concludes with Jesus saying, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So arguably, the commandment to which Peter here refers is the command to eternal life, the life that is only found in Christ, the life of obedience to the gospel, the life to be lived by faith in him in the new heavens and earth that he's inaugurated. So we have to understand that the command to eternal life, it isn't just future only, but it's also to live the future life in the present life. In Christ, the eternal life is experienced, and it's lived in the here and now. Whether we're cognizant of it or not, we confess this reality each week in the Nicene Creed when we declare the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life. What life does he give? Life in Christ. And what is that life? Eternal, which is yours now. Another possibility for interpreting the commandment is in relation to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, where he says to stay awake, to stay ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And there's quite a bit that lends itself to understanding Peter's instruction in similar fashion. Verse 3, Peter refers to the scoffers, the mockers, the false teachers of whom he spoke in chapter 2, whom he also notes will come in the last days. And how does Peter know that? Well, because Jesus warned as much in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 and following, where he's specifically teaching on the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Peter says these mockers will follow their sinful desires, their passions, making use of the same term that was we discussed and considered in chapter 2, verses 10 and 18, of these false teachers and of their sinful passions. But then these are also the same word he also used in chapter 1 and verse 4 of the sinful passions from which these believers have been delivered. So we could say that verse 3 acts as Peter's literary bridge, a succinct summary of chapter 2 to what he says next about these false teachers in verses 4 through 7, which we'll just label questionable teaching and corrective history. Verse 4, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, here's the crux of the false teaching of the false teachers. Who's coming? Who's appearing? Who's parousia? The Son of Man's, as Jesus taught. Remember, these mockers, these false teachers are Judaizers. They reject Jesus' lordship, his authority, and they reject his teaching and that he would return. Their message is basically, Jesus said it would happen in this generation, and look, we're still here, and some of the fathers, some of the apostles have fallen asleep, and the world's keeping going as it has since the first day of creation. And this last part of the argument might sound convincing. You know, the sun rises and sets every day. Life is pretty much going on as it always has. So nothing cataclysmic is going to happen. Now, the case for fathers as referring to the apostles stems from the fact that the apostles were fathers in the faith to the believers in the early church. Paul often refers to believers as his children, to Timothy as his child in the faith, and even as his beloved son. And this close to the destruction of Jerusalem, some of the apostles have already been martyred. And we know that Peter is nearing his death, as he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 14. Which is part of the corresponding section of the structure. Now, admittedly, referring to the apostles as fathers is unique to the New Testament and appears to be what these mockers are declaring, so why they might refer to the apostles as fathers isn't clear. But given that the point of dispute is Jesus' promise that he would come before the end of the apostolic generation, then the fathers as apostles make sense. Recall that Peter references the transfiguration back in chapter 1 and verse 17, which is recorded in Matthew 17. And what does Jesus say? What does he promise in Matthew 16, right before it? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As we noted a few weeks ago, the promise of his coming, Jesus' words in 16, is confirmed by the sign of the transfiguration in 17. So the scoffers argue for a continuity in the created order. But then in verses 5 through 7, Peter basically says, not so fast. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in verse 5, Peter is simply referring to the creation account in Genesis 1. Note how he connects water and word. And he's establishing that there was a world, there was a heavens and earth from creation day one through the flood. And that's what he's then getting at in verse 6, where when he says, by means of these, water and word, the word was deluged, the world was flooded. And of course, Peter's already made reference to Noah and the flood back in chapter 2, as well as in his first epistle. But then in verse 7, Peter argues that since the flood, there's been this second world, a second heavens and earth, which are being stored up for fire. To what does that echo back in chapter 2? Well, Peter's mention of the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which was fire from heaven. So we've already encountered these themes of water and fire in relation to judgment in the letter. And as we noted, in AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed by fire, the fire that comes as a result of war, when the Roman army burns the city and temple. Judgment falls on that generation, as Jesus promised, and the ungodly, the wicked Judaizers, those despising Christ, those blaspheming the Holy Spirit, are destroyed. But then what emerges after the destruction of this second world in AD 70? Well, the third world, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, to which Peter refers in verse 13. So Peter essentially divides history into three periods. And while heavens and earth are fairly literal for the first period, how should we understand heavens and earth in periods 2 and 3? Because, again, there's this sense that the physical world is still here, and the physical world has always still been here. Well, we can understand heavens and earth as referring to political and religious order. Remember, the sun, moon, and stars are set as rulers on the fourth day of creation, which represent earthly rulers. Israel constitutes the land people, and Israel was the center for the faithful worship of Yahweh. Heaven, represented by the temple. But after AD 70, that religious order for the world is abolished, completely destroyed, and something new takes its place. And Peter hints at these concepts in verse 10. But let's move into our third section in verses 8 to 13, looking at verses 8 and 9 before we tackle verse 10. And given the way Peter's argument flows and overlaps, finding breaks can be a bit forced, so outlining the text can be a bit artificial. But let's lumber ahead with what's next. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Immediately note the contrast. Peter's telling them not to overlook this one fact. Whereas back in verse 5, the false teachers overlook an important fact, subtly implying, don't be like these false teachers, like these scoffers. And as he did in verse 1, Peter again refers to the recipients of the letter as beloved. And then Peter goes on to make an apparent allusion to Psalm 90 and verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, for as a watch in the night. Now, what's significant about Psalm 90? Who wrote Psalm 90? Moses wrote it. And where do we find Psalm 90 in the book of Psalms? Yes, between 89 and 91 for the smart alecks in our midst. But it's the first psalm of book 4 of the Psalms, which corresponds to the book of Numbers, which is about what? Israel's wilderness wandering and their encounter with Balaam, which is part of last week's text. And if we rightly understand Psalm 90, it's to be a poetic account of Moses watching the rebellious generation die in the wilderness, which we should, and imploring Yahweh, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, being a key lesson to be learned, which we should, then we can also hear how those themes fit with Peter's exhortation to these churches in the midst of the wilderness period in which they find themselves and wherein time is of the essence. And if we go back and read Psalm 90 with the judgment upon Jerusalem in mind, as well as the church enduring the wilderness period between AD 30 and 70, then the closing petitions, as declared by the burgeoning church, are that much richer. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. See, the Lord did this for the church and continues to do this, and profoundly so. Even as Peter mentions, the dawning of a new day and the morning star rising back in 119. Even as he seeks to reinforce, to establish these brothers in the truth. Surely the apostles endeavoring and praying that the Lord would establish the work of the hands of these first century churches and believers as they pass through this wilderness period and moving more fully into the taking of the promised land, which is now what? All the earth. You know, so we go from Numbers to Deuteronomy. Again, Deuteronomy was Moses' final words to Israel. Here are Peter's final words to these churches on the cusp of this pivotal moment in history, which is no time to flinch or fall away. Well, back to Peter's more immediate argument, as one scholar helpfully describes the comparison of time of a day to years and years to day isn't an expression so much that God is timeless, but that he's timeful. And whereas the scoffers would say he's slow to fulfill his promises, which is ironic, Peter's clear to say he's patient toward you. Notice what Peter does there. He's saying the Lord is patient with the church so that they can get their act together before his coming. The Lord's patience should be a spur to repentance, not an excuse for excess and pursuing sinful desires. Likewise, it also gives more time for their evangelistic efforts among the Jews to take place, even as John describes in Revelation 6 and 7 and beyond, or even as we heard earlier from Romans 11. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, Peter is borrowing the expression of the day of the Lord coming like a thief from Jesus, such as in Matthew 24. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into, not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And I realize that we read of the heavens passing away with a roar and the heavenly bodies or elements being burned up and dissolved. And we really think of cataclysms taking place in the physical heavens. But again, Peter's borrowing language from Jesus regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the disruption of the political and religious world, after which the world will never be the same again. The word translated roar in the ESV or great noise in the New King James, this is the only use of it in the New Testament, but it can also be rendered great suddenness, which seems more fitting, especially when paralleled with Jesus' teaching from Matthew 24, of the suddenness of the coming of the thief, of the Son of Man. The word heavenly bodies in the ESV, elements in the New King James, is the word stoicheia or stoicheia. And one scholar offers the following explanation for how best to understand how Peter's using this term. In this context, the stoicheia are lights and other vessels in the temple, the articles of temple service. For Peter, stoicheia has a very full connotation, alluding to the ideas of the heavenly powers, perhaps angels, and to the elementary principles of the Old Covenant order. The latter meaning is especially prominent, for elsewhere in the New Testament, the word always refers to practices and institutions of the Old Covenant order, whether the practices of the Jewish law or the parallel practices of Gentile paganism. And those other texts consisting of Galatians 4, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 5 are listed in the sermon notes, and you can look them up later and meditate upon them. But let's at least note how central the cross is to Paul's argument in Colossians 2, and even of the disarming of rulers and authorities achieved in Jesus' triumph. Perhaps we can say that the cross was part one, and Christ's parousia, his appearing via the Roman army in AD 70, was part two, related to these elements and what's taking place here. And really, all of this, when we understand stoicheia in this way, all of this tracks with how we understand biblical symbolism and what the temple represented. And again, why the destruction of the temple and the city were such a big deal. The reality of the world, the heavens and the earth, are pictured in Jerusalem and the temple, and they were at the center of the Old Covenant, even the center of the world. But Jesus came, establishing his kingdom and covenant, fulfilling and replacing the old with the new. And when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, that old world and its elements ceased to exist forever. Then moving on to the final three verses, in 11 through 13, we read, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the elements will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, Peter uses the same term in verses 10, 11, and 12, translated dissolved, which actually may be reading into the meaning a bit too much. More fundamentally, it means loosed, with the connotation of destroy, bring to an end, abolish, or do away with, which seems to convey the broader scope of what Peter's referring to and describing. And then notice the line of argument that he takes with these Jewish Christians. Since this old order is coming to an end, this world that's been in place since Noah got out of the ark, then what should your conduct look like? You know, when it's the end of the world, Peter doesn't say, live it up and party, for tomorrow we die. No, he says to these Christians that they should be all the more serious about their conduct, how they're living their lives, the manner in which their words and actions reflect the holiness of the God who saved them. And in verse 12, notice the tension in which he places these believers, that they are simultaneously waiting and hastening the coming, the parousia of the day of God. Waiting. God will come when he comes, and yet through their obedience, through their evangelism, through their repentance, through their making their calling and election sure, the day of God draws ever closer. And it's interesting that Peter switches from day of the Lord in verse 10 to the day of God in verse 12, perhaps linking back to explicit references to God throughout the letter, especially in 1:17 and 21, though there are undoubtedly more implications to draw out of this. The heavens will be set on fire and destroyed. The elements, the stoicheia, will melt as they burn. And the verb that's used here in the latter part of the verse, it's more clearly translated melt or dissolve. Again, think about if we connect stoicheia elements to the golden articles used in the temple, which picture heavenly rulers and so forth, that when they're set on fire, they'll melt, they'll be dissolved, they'll be destroyed. And then finally, Peter concludes this section of verse 13, "But for a new heavens and new earth, according to his promise, we wait, in which righteousness dwells." Now, you may recall from the opening verse of this letter where Peter states, "To those of equal privilege, to us having been given faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." The word righteousness can also be rendered justice. And God's righteousness also entails him doing what is right according to his promises. But in this new heavens and new earth, which emerges on the other side of AD 70, which is the world in which we presently live, righteousness dwells, it lives, it resides. And while we might contend that reality is an imperfect one, which is true enough, and that there's a greater fullness still to come, which is also true, yet Peter's echoing the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, in which we hear, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and with judgment. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Or later in Isaiah 32. "Till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." Or even the opening verses of Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." See, these prophecies find their greater fulfillment in Christ and then in the church. And as we serve a righteous God and Savior, so we are called to be righteous. And the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells is manifest when we live righteous lives, when we pursue holiness and godliness in obedience to God's word. And that righteousness, that justice, then permeates institutions and finds expression in our laws and societal structures as Christians express the truth and live out their faith. And we need not apologize for doing so, because we're living in the world that belongs to Jesus, our righteous Savior, God, and King. And where He rules, there righteousness dwells. So what sort of people ought we to be? You know, as the Apostle Peter is urgent in his ethical exhortation to these believers, on the brink of the new heavens and the new earth coming more fully into view after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the promises of Jesus fulfilled and his vindication complete, then should we in any way be lax in our conduct who live in this reality and given the moment to which we're called? Just as Peter told these Christians, it is necessary that they must have at their disposal holy conduct and godliness, echoing his exhortation from chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But that also contrasts with the false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 19. Then so must we. It is necessary. We must have at our disposal holy conduct and godliness. The need for the church, whether in the United States or Canada, the UK or China, the need for believers, the need for us, the need of the day, the need of the hour, is not for us to be sots, but to be sober. We don't need ribaldry, we need righteousness. We don't need gimmicks, we need godliness. And to aid us to remember, we sing, declaring the great works and promises of our God and Savior, that we might bring our minds and emotions further in line with the truth of His Word. And we partake of these weekly reminders received at His table in bread and wine, that the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ may further indwell us, and so strengthen us in declaring and taking His righteousness to the world. Remember, remember the fire and ember upon which Jerusalem fell. At Pentecost first on apostles and church, then in 70 the mockers to quell. The Son of Man returned in force, his promise appearing within time's course. The heavens and earth anew he made, that we might go forth unafraid. By Christ's cross the powers defeated, his empty tomb salvation completed. Gloria, Gloria, let the church sing. Gloria, Gloria, Jesus is King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, further impress this your holy word upon our lives, And indeed, may it produce fruit, may it produce courage unto greater faithfulness. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Strengthen us by Christ. Strengthen us yet again at your table, we humbly ask. Indeed, make us to be a godly people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.